We're on number three tonight in our new series on Christology. And we had a question last week. I had anticipated perhaps doing this, and we had a question last week that kind of led me to think maybe we better go ahead and do something on the Trinity. That is, the terminology of the Trinity and some of the indications of the Trinity or the triunity of God in Scripture. So we're going to take a session tonight. Next week, I think we're going to be doing the hypostatic union. But tonight, we're going to take a session and deal on the God revealed as a Trinity in Scripture. So if you're taking notes, you should take them under that concept, God revealed as a Trinity, or a triunity, if you like, in Scripture. Okay? Now, for those of you that are visitors, we're on a series in Christology. We're studying the person, the essence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've tried to point out up to this point that the Son of God is the concept of the eternality of Christ. The word Christ is a Messiah term that sort of unites the concept of the Son of God with an anticipation of the Son of God becoming humanity. Tonight we want to try to relate those terms, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as they're revealed in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So first of all, I'm going to have us look at some passages in the Old Testament. That is, are there concepts about God that indicate a triunity in the Old Testament? I have found at least four ways that it's intimated. Four ways intimated. That is, it is not directly stated in the Old Testament, but it's intimated in at least four ways. I already said Old Testament, so let's just pick them out, okay? Number one. Number one and number two go together, so let me give them to you. First of all, by the plural noun, were of deity. And that unit plural noun for deity is Elohim. Okay? Elohim. How can I point to this little ending on a Hebrew word? There's two ways to make a plural on a Hebrew noun. The one is to add the im ending. The im ending is an indication of a plural noun. So that whenever you have the word Elohim in the Old Testament, there are two possible translations for Elohim. One is God, if it's referring to the one true God, or if it's referring to some concept of images or concept of deity, you could translate this word God. And every time you have to determine, every time that Elohim is used, you have to determine by the context which one of those to use. Okay? Okay, this is what we call a uniplural noun. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1. I want to look at verse, with you at verse 26 and 27. Because I want to pick up point two with this also. Every time you have the word God in Genesis 1, you have it 31 times, if I remember rightly, it is the word Elohim. Okay? Now look at Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And Elohim said, let us. Okay, 1, 26 and 27. Let's take point two while we're on this, because the pronouns here are going to help us. Okay? The second way that we have a triunity in the Godhead expressed in the Old Testament is by the plural personal pronouns. By the plural personal pronouns used of deity. And again, we use the same verses, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. So we have Elohim saying, let us, okay, make man in our image. Now he didn't say, he's simply referring to the angels when he's talking about that. He's referring to some concept of deity. After our likeness, let them have dominion and so on. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God made he him, male and female made he them. When you look at chapter 3, verse 22, which is another statement that is somewhat similar, look at Genesis 3:22. And Jehovah Elohim said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. So you have us, our, a number of times in the Old Testament, which we understand, of course, to be a plural pronoun. Okay. Now, Elohim is used over 2,500 times in the Old Testament. And every time a Jewish person or a Hebrew would look at that word, he would be confronted with this plural ending. And he would know the possibility of this being translated God. Now what we say, sort of looking back from New Testament revelation, is, hey, that is sort of an intimation, sort of a preview. That coupled with the idea of personal pronouns that are plural indicates the potentiality of a plurality in deity. When you look at Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah gets a vision of the holiness of God, and there's a dearth in Israel for the preaching of the Word of God or the ministry of the Word of God, there is a voice, the voice of deity expresses this, verse 8, Isaiah 6, 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. So I don't know how many times you'll find a plural pronoun used for deity in the Old Testament, but you'll find it a number of times in a plural form. Okay. The third way that you have an intimation of plurality or a plural unity within deity in the Old Testament is by the work of the Holy Spirit. By the work of the Holy Spirit. That is, you'll have the word God, and then in close association with the word God, you'll have the word Spirit of God. A good example of that is in Genesis 1 and verse 2. And I'll just quote that to you because you probably know it. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So you have a concept of the unity of God, or the absoluteness of deity in the word Elohim, the creator, all-powerful God. And then you have the concept of the Spirit of God acting upon his creation. In fact, most of the references to the Spirit of God in the Old Testament will be this action of God toward his created beings or toward his creation, expressed by the word Spirit. So, what we can say from this verse, we have the concept of God, the Creator. We have the concept of God, the Spirit, and this one always acting upon the creature or the created thing. Okay? So, in the Old Testament, there is absolutely, categorically, no question that you have these two concepts of God. So at least you have the concept of God as at least a dual unity in the Old Testament. Okay? Okay, the fourth way in the Old Testament that you have a sort of a plurality within deity is by references to Messiah. By references to Messiah as both deity and the Son of Deity. Okay? Let's take one of these that we quoted last week. Will you take Isaiah 9, please? Isaiah chapter 9. And while you're finding Isaiah 9, and verse 6 and 7, would you also find the second psalm? Second psalm. Second psalm becomes very important in this regard. Okay? Psalm chapter 2. Verse 2 and verse 7. Okay. Isaiah 9 verse 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Now look at the next statement. The Mighty Elohim, or the Mighty El. Remember? Unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called the Mighty God. Son is given, whose name is the Mighty God. Okay? Okay. The second psalm uses the word Messiah. So back to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 was always considered by the Jewish people from the time that it was written, even till the time of Christ, as a messianic psalm that portrayed or previewed the coming of Messiah and his rulership over the earth. Starts this way. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The heathen, of course, would be the unbelievers. The people would be Jewish people. And the Jewish people are imagining something that's empty, something that has no value to it. The unbelievers are angry. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his Messiah. The word is translated anointed. But do the new versions translate that word anointed Messiah? They keep translating it anointed one. That's all right, because that is the significance of the word Messiah. It means the anointed one. So the idea is that world leaders, peoples of the earth, are banding themselves against Jehovah and against his anointed one. Okay? Now in the verses that follow, you sort of have an expression of what deity is going to do. You have expression of God making expression, and the Son making expression to God, according to what God says, and so on, and then the Holy Spirit making expression. Verse 6 is God making expression. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, the imperial abode of the future king. I will declare the decree. Now we have a change in person. The Son now is going to quote what Jehovah says. Jehovah has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. So what we would have to say minimally is that Messiah, the Son, or the concept, has to be begotten by Jehovah. Now you will find that concept, this day have I begotten you, used 5 times in the Bible. Every time it refers to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, the Jewish people knew that Messiah was somehow uniquely the Son of God, and that Messiah was somehow uniquely the Son of David. But they never got the two together, except the believing Israelites. They had absolutely no trouble accepting Jesus Christ as the Messiah when he presented his credentials. But many of the unbelieving Jews had a trouble of getting these two things together. They would not accept him as the Son of God. Now these references are clear in the Old Testament. When you take the New Testament references and go back to the Old Testament, they become abundantly clear. But what many Jewish people accuse us of is saying, well, you take the New Testament concept and you read it into the Old Testament. Well, wait a minute now. If Messiah is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, if that is true, then it's valid to take the New Testament references, see, and read them back into the Old Testament, because we have the fulfillment of it in Christ. See what I'm saying? The problem is Jesus Christ the Messiah? That's the issue, and that, of course, is the stumbling block for the Jewish people. Okay. Among the Hebrews who were believers in the time of the coming of Jesus, they had no problem accepting his messiahship and his deity. And the proof of that, of course, is Mary, Joseph, Elizabeth, Simeon. Just an abundance of evidence that they were anticipating that the Son of God would come. So, since that is true, we have some good, those are 4 very clear ways that the triunity of God is intimated in the Old Testament. This last one being a very, very strong argument that God is manifesting himself in more than one form in the very Old Testament itself. Okay? Now, can I answer any questions about that up to this point? Yes. Well, if you have God, and you will have God referred to as a father in the Old Testament X number of times, particularly in relationship to Israel. But if you have God as the Creator God, and you have God the Spirit, and you have the Son as deity, you've got a Trinity. Same thing we have in the New Testament. Okay? Okay. What we're saying is that there's a very clear intimation or implication that God is manifesting himself in more than one form, so to speak, or more than one, don't use the word form, that maybe isn't right, more than one way in the Old Testament. Alright? Alright, let's go then to the New Testament. Does God reveal himself in, did we use A? We did use A, didn't we? Now, where in the Old Testament the plurality that we call the triune God is implied, in the New Testament it is declared. It is declared. It is declared explicitly. Okay? Okay, and these are the kind of verses that you can help, well, if you can get a Unitarian to read the Word of God, I don't know that you can even get that to happen. They just don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. Let's look in the baptismal formula. In Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19, what we call the Great Commission, or what some people call the Great Commission. There's a formula in the Great Commission. Our Lord said, Verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, or all peoples. The word teach is to disciple. The word baptize is a participle. And the word, the second teaching is a participle. So these are the means. Go disciple all nations by means of baptizing them. Now notice this, in the name. In the name. Will you please note that? Singular. It is a uni-plural singularity. It is uni-plural because the name is going to come in three forms. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Okay. Now, by use of that word name instead of means, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the name of the one true God. See? The essential essence of that one true God is manifest in all three of these persons. Okay? In other words, different aspects of the Godhead are manifested in the work of redemption, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We said last week that's the best way to understand it. But they are one in name in the sense of their substance. So in the New Testament, you have the concept of one God manifesting himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have that same thing in the Old Testament. We have a clear declaration of the uni-plurality of God in Paul's benediction. When you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, I think it should be. Yeah, 14. Okay? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Now, this is not as explicit. You simply have a benediction being pronounced and certain attributes of God being attributed to these three members of the Godhead. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And what he's asking is that the blessing of grace which is in Christ, that does not mean that the grace is not in God the Father or the grace is not in the Holy Spirit. But the grace of God is maximally manifested in Jesus Christ. The love of God, of course, is that motivating factor which sent Jesus Christ. The communion or the fellowship is one of the basic ministries of the Holy Spirit. So he takes those and singles them out in his benediction. Another clear expression in the New Testament is the attributing point three. In the use of the name God with each member, okay? With the Father, okay? With the Father. In other words, the Father will be called God. Will you look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 7? Romans 1 and verse 7. Now, you could probably pick out, you know, maybe 15 of these passages in the New Testament. I'm going to only single out one in each case. Paul's writing to the Romans, and he gives his introduction, and then he says in verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So we say that the Father is called God. The name God is applied to the Father in the New Testament. All right? The name is God is going to be applied with the Son, or to the Son. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. This is one we looked at last week. Let's look at it again. Hebrews 1, 8. Now, this is a quote from the Old Testament. Put into the mouth of a New Testament writer, so to speak, or into the pen of a New Testament writer. And there's going to be an addition to it. That is an addition over the Old Testament. Because we just read this. Look at this. Verse 8. But unto the Son he saith. Notice the word Son is capitalized properly. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Okay? So the Son is called God in Romans 1:8. The same idea that you have in Psalm chapter 2 and in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, where we were told that a son would be given, the government would be upon his shoulder, his name could be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end. Okay. That is a reference to the Holy Spirit of God in not quite as direct a fashion. Look at Acts chapter 5. When Ananias lied to the Holy to God, or to the Holy Spirit, it is said that he also lied to God. Lying to the Holy Spirit is equated with lying to God. Acts chapter 5. Verse 3 and 4. Okay. Acts chapter... This one isn't too hard. It shouldn't be too hard. In verse 3 it says, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back the price of the land? Verse 4. Verse 4 is the one I want. While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in thy power? Why hast thou conceived or put or fixed in your heart this thing in your heart that thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God? Lying unto the Holy Spirit was just like lying unto God. That should not be hard for us to see God manifesting himself as a spirit. The difficult hurdle in this matter is to capture the concept that God has appeared in human flesh in the Son. Okay, these are three very, very clear references. Now, the point simply is this. The Holy Spirit is not more God than the Father is God, nor than the Son is. Nor is the Son more God than the Holy Spirit is, or the Father is. And the Father is not more God than the Son is, or the Holy Spirit is. These are three titles for God as he manifests himself in the redemption or the salvation of mankind. Or, to this point, we should say this. It is very, very clear in the Bible that God has manifested himself to the human race as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Bible. Okay, would you agree to that? That's very clear. Our attempt to explain that may not be so clear, but that it is in the Bible is very clear. And that is why there is not a mainline Christian since the time of Christ that didn't believe this. It has always been true in church history. There's some other things that Christians may argue about, but this has always been true in mainline Christianity. Why has it always been true? It has always been true because it's very, very apparent that this is what the Scripture is saying. Now, when we go to explain it, we mumble and grumble and grope, but it's very clear that that's how God revealed himself in Scripture, and to this point, that should be clear to us. Uh, In Matthew chapter 3, a fourth reference, Matthew 3, verse 11 and 17, at the baptism of Jesus. Okay. Matthew chapter 3. Okay, John is speaking, and John the Baptist, and he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And you go on to read about Jesus being baptized. When you get in verse 16, Jesus is baptized, and when he's coming up out of the water, it says, lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove. Now, Spirit of God, you have the word Spirit, and then you have of God, and God is in the genitive case. Genitive case is the case of description. Sometimes description means possession. You could say, the wallet of the man. And what you're saying, you mean the man's wallet. Okay, so it simply means God's Spirit. Okay? Or that a Spirit described as God, descending on him as a dove. And what happens? A voice comes out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, if you have any concept of the Old Testament usage of the word Son, you have no trouble identifying this as the Eternal Son, God the Father speaking, and the Eternal Holy Spirit descending upon the Son in some special way, in this case. Okay? Okay, you also have a clear expression of this oneness, this identity, and yet this separateness of person in Christ's teaching. In John chapter 14 and verse 16. That is, this is Christ's teaching. And again, we have these separate entities, not entities, but separate manifestations of God expressed in the New Testament. This is a reaffirmation of that. Let's see. Probably ought to start with maybe verse. Let's strike this and say John 14, verse 10. Okay. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto now. Capture that concept. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And the concept there is the concept of identity and essence and all the purposes of these two in concert with one another. They are together. They are mutually in union. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but of the Father that dwells in me. Okay? Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Or else, believe me for the very work's sake, for the very fact, because of the works that I do. Okay? Now, skip over to verse 16. Again, we have an expression of these three personages. And I, Jesus Christ, will pray, not pray, ask. The word for that's used here for prayer is a word of communication that is only used between Jesus Christ and God the Father. It is a word that is never used of human beings praying or asking God. It is a word of equals. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Comforter. There again you have Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, according to verse 26. So again, you have the concept of three personages working in perfect concert and harmony and unity relative to the salvation of mankind. Okay, so what we're saying is, hey, it is not hard to find a lot of evidence in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that our God, who is one, which we'll seek to give evidence of in, also in a few minutes, has expressed himself relative to his creation and mankind in particular in three ways, so to speak: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, any questions on what we said up to this point? Yes. Yes. Well, cultic Christianity, heretical Christianity, will rob the Son of this position. They will say, hey, no, he's created. And they'll take certain terms and try to prove that this is a created being in past times. We'll see that when we get into, when we study cults. They're going to rob Jesus Christ of his rightful glory as the eternal Son. But let me reaffirm something. That the scriptures teach this has never been a problem in mainline Christianity. Never. It's too clear in what Jesus taught. There's too much evidence for it. Any other questions to try to answer to this point? Okay. Now, what a Jewish person who is an unbeliever or a Unitarian will do, they will say, hey, you're polytheist. You have three gods. And we say, no, we don't have three gods. We only have one God. And that one God has manifested himself in the salvation of mankind in three ways. And it's very easy to take a Jewish person to the Old Testament and show them these terms in the Old Testament if they'll look, if they'll take the time to look, because they're there in the Old Testament. Because God's called the Father in the Old Testament, he's called the Son in the Old Testament, he's called the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Okay? But let's look at some verses that reaffirm his unity. These verses... Well, let's see. Let's go back here. Maybe I left the title off. Oh, God revealed as a triunity. Maybe point one we should have, God revealed as a trinity. God revealed as a trinity. Now this, well, we'll get down to some explanations of this in as soon as we finish these passages on God revealed as a unity. Point two. God revealed as a unity. That is, as one. Now, the scriptures are very clear about this, both in the Old and New Testament. And it is very clear in the Old Testament that there's only one God. Okay? Let's look at in the Old Testament. Let's look at Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4. This, of course, is the great basic text of the Hebrew nation, or was in Old Testament times. This is the verse that they put on the phylactery and put between their eyelids, wore a band around their heads with this verse on a little phylactery between their eyes. Kind of an exciting verse. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel. Now please note the way this is expressed. The Lord. It's in block letters, which means what? In Hebrew. Jehovah. Our God. G-O-D, capital with lowercase. God with capital lowercase means in Hebrew? What word? Elohim. Okay, the expression reads then this way. The Jehovah, the Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh. And thou shalt love the Yahweh, our thy Elohim, with all your heart. So the one Yahweh of verse 4 is called your Elohim in verse 6. Let me translate this just a little bit two ways, okay? Hear, O Israel, thus Yahweh, thy Elohim, and here we have this plural noun, is one Yahweh. And, verse 6, thou shalt love the Yahweh, thy Elohim, with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. Remember, our Lord singled this out to be the first and the greatest of all the commandments. Okay. Now, the word that is translated one, the Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh. This word is not the concept so much as single. It is more the concept of a compound unity, but only one compound unity. It is the word Ehyad. Ehyad. It's like this. Ehyad. And Ehyad means compound unity. Like we would say, with our thinking in America, we would, when I would say there's only one government, we would think of a government of democracy that is valid, say, for this age. From our perspective of thinking, might be a little narrow, but nevertheless, from our perspective of things, we say there's one government. Or we would say the government. We would have an idea of a oneness, but it would be a compound unity. It wouldn't be a dictatorship. That is the significance of this word. If he was trying to point out single, he would have used the word Yahid. Yahid equals single. One. Okay? So we have a concept within this great dramatic formula, the concept of Im, which is uni-plural, the one Yahweh, which admits to a potentiality of compoundness, but nevertheless, only one. There can be nobody to equal. Nobody equals Yahweh is the idea of this oneness here. Nobody is like Yahweh in his essence in the world. Or in the existing universe of created beings. Okay? But there is a very definite scriptural assertion about the oneness, the specialness of Jehovah for Israel, of the one true God. Hence, you will have in the Old Testament not only Deuteronomy 6:4, you'll have Exodus chapter, and I didn't write this one down, but let me quickly, you won't have to look it up. When you have the uniqueness of God expressed in the commandments, verse 3, Exodus chapter 19, 20, verse 3 and 4. A good passage would be Isaiah 45, 1. Okay? Okay. Over 50 passages in Scripture teach that God is one. Now, let's take a passage in the New Testament. Okay? Perhaps the best one we can look at is 1 Timothy chapter 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5. First Timothy 2:5. And this is an excellent verse when if you have somebody who accuses you, if you're dealing with a Jewish person or somebody who accuses you of having more than one God, you could take them to this passage and say, hey, we follow the teachings of the Apostle Paul and of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's a very clear statement about from Paul that we really don't believe that. That is a misunderstanding on your part of what a Christian believes. Here's what a Christian believes. I'll start reading in verse 4. God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, anthropos, the man, another word, anthropos, Christ Jesus. Okay? A reaffirmation that the New Testament teaches there is only one God. 1 Corinthians 8:4 would be another good passage. But I'll stop there. I don't want to look at more. Okay? Okay. So what we have said to this point simply is this. Hey, it's clear in the Bible that at least the Bible teaches that God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet the Bible also teaches along with that, equally as forcefully, that there is only one God, that God is one in his essential essence. Okay? Okay. Is it any wonder then, since the Bible teaches this, that early Christians had trouble expressing what God was like in theological terms? So it wasn't until Tertullian, around the 200 AD, that you have the word Trinity. You don't have the word Trinity in the New Testament. You have the word Triunity in the New Testament. But when we go to verbalize what the Bible teaches, they had to come up with a term that gave adequate expression. And so the expression that has stuck in the mainline Christianity is that God is one in essence. God is one in essence. The Father is the same essence as the Son. The Son is the same essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit likewise. Okay? Now, there are three words that are used for this word essence. In Latin, it is the word substantia. And in Greek, it is the word ousia. This is Greek. This is Latin. Okay? God is one in essence, but three in person. Okay? Okay, person is English. Latin would be persona. And Greek would be hypostasis, from which we get our word hypostatic union. And it was, as we said, Tertullian that made the famous Trinitarian formula that's been used. Christ persona una substantia for church history. Okay? In Tertullian's day, the word persona was a legal term that meant one who played a part or performed a particular function in society. Like we would say, the man is an actor. That word actor, it only was one man, but he was an actor. Now, he may have been a father, too. You could say, that man is an actor, that man is a father. Are we then to say that man is two different individuals? No, it's the same individual functioning in different aspects. And the same thing is true of God. There's only one God, but he's functioning in different aspects, in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And every one of those words is always related some way to the salvation of mankind. Now, I am a father. I am also a son. I am also a spirit. Is that to say that I'm three different individuals? No, I'm only one person, but I have all these aspects of my character. Every attempt at illustrating this somewhere is going to break down. But it isn't easy It isn't hard to prove that this is what God has revealed himself as in Scripture. Okay? Let's go back to perhaps another illustration. Let's go back to several illustrations. We used these last week. And you may be able to use these with your children. Okay? Again, like I say, somewhere along the line, every illustration of this that we attempt, when we apply it humanly, it's going to break down. These will not break down, these drawings. God is like a triangle, like three sides of a triangle. He is Father, one side of the triangle. He is Holy Spirit, the other side of the triangle. He is Son. But the essence of that triangle is God. God is like a pie. The essence of the pie, these dotted lines here, is the same. It is God. But he has manifested himself as Holy Spirit, as Father, and as Son. Or, God is like a three-layer cake. With God, with the Father in one layer, the Holy Spirit in another, and the Son in another layer. But the essence of the cake is the same. It is God's essence that permeates the cake. Okay? One of the neat illustrations that I've heard, and maybe some of you have heard about this, is the way that light rays manifest themselves. A scientific analysis of sunlight reveals that there are three chemical rays that make up light. We're analyzing light. And these light rays have certain chemical characteristics to them. You have an actinic quality. The actinic quality of light is neither seen nor felt. Neither seen nor felt. Okay? The dictionary says that ultraviolet rays are actinic in their quality. You don't see them, you don't feel them, but they sure affect you. Okay? Another analysis of light rays shows that there are luminiferous aspects, chemical aspects to light rays. Luminiferous aspects of light rays, they are lumens. You measure the quality of an overhead projector by the number of lumens that it puts out on the screen. They are both seen and felt. Both seen and felt. Another characteristic, chemical characteristic of light rays are calorific. What does that remind you of? What word does that remind you of? Calories. Right. Calories are heat rays. Heat rays are not seen. What we saw today shining was a luminiferous aspect of light. Oh, it felt so good. That was the calorific part that felt good. It's about time we had some sunshine in Denver. I mean, the North Pole sort of set in here. These are not seen, but they are felt. Okay? Okay, what we're saying is that there's sort of a trinity of chemical rays that make up light. Now, this is very similar to God. The actinic rays, not seen nor felt, the first person of the Godhead, God the Father. Not seen, not felt, but his Spirit, who is not seen, third person of the Godhead. Not seen, but felt. The Holy Spirit. The Son we equate to luminiferous rays. He is both seen and felt in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, somewhere along the line, our luminiferous are now not being seen. Now they're being seen. Somewhere along the line, every attempt at illustrating the triune God, somewhere it's going to break down because it is unique. All right? Now, the big point when I'm dealing with people on this subject, I'll ask somebody, hey, what is your God like? Would you describe your God to me? What's your God like? Do you have a God? You believe in God? Tell me about him. When you get down to the bottom line, the big question is this. What is your authority? How do you document what you got to do? So if somebody begins to describe your God to me, and they say, what's your authority? I feel of you that way. Well, that throws theology in God into total subjectivity. Does that mean that in all of us, in whatever way we feel God is like, that's the way he's like? The final bottom line for this thing is authority. Now, our authority is in two things relative to God. It is in one, the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that told us what God is like. And the written word corresponds perfectly with what our Lord Jesus Christ told us God is like. And so we say, hey, our authority in God is like this is because this is the way that he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, the living word, and in the Bible, the written word of God. Until we would have better authority than that, we better stick with that authority when we go to describe God. Okay? And that is our purpose as a sort of a, when we call ourselves a Bible church, we're saying, hey, we're sticking to what the Revelation says about God and about Jesus Christ. Okay? Can I answer any questions? That's reason to the point. But well, here's the only way that you can explain that is by the hypostatic union. There are some things that Jesus says that can only be explained in the terms of humanity. There are some things that Jesus says that can only be explained from the viewpoint of his deity. There's no other way to explain them. So we'll take that in the hypostatic union. But you should be aware that in most cases where it says that Jesus is praying, it isn't the normal word for prayer. It's the word that means you ask another equal to do something. Erotao is the word. A different word than our word for prayer. Aikeo is usually the normal word for our prayer. Or prosyukamai. But normally when Jesus is praying, it's erotao. Different form altogether, means to ask an equal to do something. But we'll deal with that very question. That's the basis of the hypostatic union. There will be some things that Jesus says that can only be explained from the viewpoint of his humanity. There is no other way to explain it. How can we say he dismissed his spirit? I can't say to myself, I dismiss my spirit. I can't do that. I can't will my spirit to go out of me. But deity could do that with Jesus Christ. And he died. And he did that. That has to be explained from the viewpoint of his deity. Now how can deity say, I thirst? Deity can't say, I thirst. Deity doesn't thirst. It can only be explained from his humanity. This is part of the hypostatic union, which we'll take up next. This is where we have this monogenes one. The special one from eternity past who comes in time. Is there another question? We'll do that next week. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, it's not hard for us to understand that what your word says about yourself. We can understand it. It's hard for us to put this all together in a way that we can rationalize it. In fact, it's almost impossible. We are thrown back on the fact that you reveal yourself. And we are thrown back to the dependence and faith and trust that you have revealed what you want us to know about yourself in the Lord Jesus and in your word. And we thank you that we can rest with assurance in that revelation. We are also grateful, our Father, that in many ways you are beyond us. For if you were at our level, you would not be God. And we thank you for your complexity and for the very fact that you did deign and design to reveal yourself in the way that you did. And we pray that our study of Christ and his person will cause us to be overawed and be amazed with a worshipful, grateful attitude to who Jesus Christ was in all of his fullness, and to come to love and worship and adore him more. We pray in Christ's name.